Let's open with prayer, shall we? Oh God, we thank you so much for Christ, our Savior and the head of the church. We thank you for the church, its ministry, and its men and women. We are so grateful, Lord God, that the gospel has been committed to us. The Spirit is given unto us. Been given unto us, Lord God, such great privileges, and also with them responsibilities, as we seek to be faithful in our own time to carry out our part of the Great Commission. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to look back on the life of your servant Martin Luther and study this man's struggles, his faith, his triumphs, his faults. All the things that transpired in his life and through his life, and pray God, if there are important lessons for us here, you would help for us to be able to arrive at them and appreciate them, and that in some way they would be a help to us. We're thankful, God, for the fellowship of the saints here at Monroe, the opportunity just to be together on this Lord's Day, and pray God that you would bless this time now as we continue this study together. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so I believe where we left off last week, Martin Luther had finally found what he had been looking for a long time, really, at least over a decade, maybe longer than that. And what he was seeking was peace with God, a God who had terrified him for a long, long time, a God whom he could only conceive of as majestic and holy and full of wrath towards him and towards all sinners, and where others in Luther's time perhaps did not take these things particularly seriously, he did. And so looking to the church, the medieval Catholic Church, for guidance, Luther had sought peace with God in many ways. First, he had become a monk and devoted himself to the rigors, the devotional life of the monastery, and yet the harder he worked, the nearer he got to killing himself by fasting and prayers and labors of all kinds, the more he found that his works would never be able to rise to the level of assurance that he had peace with God. So then you remember Luther sought to avail himself of the treasury of merit, to look to the intercession of the saints to provide for him what he didn't seem to be able to provide for himself. And so he made a pilgrimage to Rome and saw all the sacred relics there and sought indulgences from the Pope. And yet, for all his efforts in that direction, still he had no confidence that it had really availed him personally anything. So then Luther wound up at the university in Wittenberg last week, devoted himself for some time to the Roman Catholic sacrament of penance, where he would enter into the confessional booth to confess all his sins. And yet he never was able to confess all of his sins, at least to his own satisfaction. So how could it be to God's satisfaction? He couldn't remember them. He wasn't sure that he recognized all his sins. And so rather than leading to peace with God, he wound up in rather exhausted despair. And then finally, Luther sought to follow the way of the mystics under the guidance of a man named Staupitz in the monastery and the university there in Wittenberg, simply to stop striving and to surrender unto God, to be absorbed as a drop into the ocean, and be at peace. And yet Luther was never able to convince himself that it was that easy, that he as a sinner could just be absorbed into the ocean of God's holiness and find there peace and love. And so the path of the mystics did not work for him. And so it was then as a doctoral student and as a preacher in the Castle Church in Wittenberg that Luther began to study the Bible. And that's where he found the answer, because in the Bible we found Jesus Christ. Turns out Jesus is what he was seeking all along, and somehow had missed that. He found Jesus in the Psalms, and he found Jesus in the book of Romans, and especially Paul's doctrine of justification by faith, showed him how the salvation he sought was not one that he or anyone besides Jesus could earn for him, and one that God was ready to freely give to him if he would just believe in Jesus as his Savior. And so he did. And that, according to Luther's own testimony at that point and for the rest of his life, that's when he rediscovered the gospel and found the peace that he had been looking for. So that's where we pick up this morning. So that puts us then about the year 1516. You remember Luther became a monk in 1505. This is a long struggle of some 11 years that I just summarized. According to his biographer, Bainton, at this early stage, 1516, the marrow of Luther's mature theology was intact, and you can see that in the sermons that he preached from the Book of Psalms and from the Book of Romans in the years 1513 to 1516. That marrow, Bainton describes this way. He says, "The center about which all the petals clustered was the affirmation of the forgiveness of sins through the utterly unmerited grace of God, made possible by the cross of Christ, which reconciled wrath and mercy, routed the hosts of hell, triumphed over sin and death, and by the resurrection manifested that power which enables man to die to sin and rise to newness of life." Hopefully that's all familiar doctrine to you. That is the gospel. That is the core, and Luther had that by 1516. From there, then his development as a theologian would kind of grow out of that center. Positively, what we're going to see as Luther's story continues is the development of practical theology in terms of his theory of the church and the sacraments. Those will be big theological endeavors on Luther's part as he tries to rethink the church and its sacraments in terms of this gospel of God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And then negatively, Luther is going to see more and more the problems in the Roman Catholic Church in the medieval age and begin to address those problems and call for reform. However, at this point, 1516, the only reform Luther seems to envision is really one of theological education. He's not trying to bring down the Pope and the Roman Catholic Church at all. He still considers himself a servant of the Pope and a devout servant of the Church. But he just, as a doctor of theology in Wittenberg, he'd like to see the church begin to focus more on the Bible, and less on the decrees of popes, and the writings of medieval scholastics. So that's kind of where we pick up Luther here. Bain tells us at this point in Luther's life, that he was busy. He was a busy man. And that, you remember, maybe had been part of what Staupitz wanted when he recommended him for this post. So in one of Luther's letters, he wrote this. He said, "I could use two secretaries. I do almost nothing during the day but write letters. I'm a conventual preacher, reader at meals, parochial preacher, director of studies, overseer of 11 monasteries, superintendent of the fish pond at Litzgau, referee of the commentary on the Psalms, and then, as I said, I am overwhelmed with letters. I rarely have full time for the canonical hours and for saying Mass, not to mention my own temptations with the world, the flesh, and the devil." And he concluded sarcastically, "You see how lazy I am." So Luther was a busy fellow during these days. But among his duties, all of which he took seriously, except maybe the fish pond, was that he was a parish priest in Wittenberg, and so he was responsible for the spiritual welfare of his flock. And so it's for that reason that he became troubled by the problem of indulgences. So let's say at this point what these are, indulgences. Remember in medieval Roman Catholic theology, there was heaven and there was hell, but then there was also this middle place in the afterlife called purgatory. So the really good people went to heaven and the really bad people went to hell, but most people on their way to heaven had to pass through purgatory first, which was sort of like prison. So nearer to hell probably than heaven. So it was a time in which people, in order to atone for their sins in this life, had to suffer to some degree. And the idea was that there was an actual sentence of however many years, thousands, tens of thousands, a million years, I don't know. And they didn't know really. But the better they were, the shorter their sentence, and the worse they were, the longer their sentence. That was the idea. And so somewhere in the development of Roman Catholic theology, the Pope began to claim for himself the power to grant indulgences. And that is, he would reach into the treasury of merits and to the lives of those saints whose lives were better than they needed to be. And out of those stored up merits, he could grant an indulgence, which is release from a certain amount of time in purgatory, either for you or for your loved ones, whichever you wanted. And so there were certain things that you had to do in order to receive a papal indulgence for yourself or for your loved ones, but it was said that if you would do it, then the Pope would grant you this indulgence, and that would reduce your sentence in purgatory. So this is an indulgence. And so there were two indulgences that were of particular interest in Luther's story. And the first one was actually in Wittenberg, and that's in the year 1516, which is where we were picking up the story. And so this was a papal indulgence granted by the Pope in Rome, to be administered at the Castle Church in Wittenberg, and it was an indulgence granting full remission of all sins. So a big one, right? And this was to be issued on All Saints Day, which was November 1st, 1516, and it was associated with the impressive collection of holy relics that had been procured and were possessed by Luther's German prince, Frederick the Wise. And so there's a description of Frederick's collection of relics in Baton's book, and I'm going to read that to you. So Frederick the Wise seemed to be a pious man. He was religious, he was devout, he was also confused. So one of the ways in which he sought to be a good Christian prince was by collecting, paying money for these relics. And so he had an impressive collection. This is what Baton says. The collection had as its nucleus a genuine thorn from the crown of Christ. And you understand, it's not a thorn from the crown of Christ. Somewhere, somebody picked up a thorn and claimed that it was a thorn from the crown of Christ. And so that's what Frederick believed, and I guess others did too. And so it was with most, if not all, of these relics. It had at its nucleus a genuine thorn from the crown of Christ, certified to have pierced the Savior's brow. Frederick so built up the collection from the inherited treasure that the catalogue illustrated by Lucas Cranach in 1509 listed 5,005 particles, to which were attached indulgences calculated to reduce purgatory by 1,443 years. The collection included one tooth of St. Jerome, of St. Chrysostom, 4 pieces, of St. Bernard, 6, and of St. Augustine, 4. Of Our Lady, that's Mary, 4 hairs, 3 pieces of her cloak, 4 from her girdle, and 7 from the veil sprinkled with the blood of Christ. The relics of Christ included 1 piece from his swaddling clothes, 13 from his crib, 1 wisp of straw, 1 piece of the gold brought by the wise men, and 3 of the myrrh, 1 strand of Jesus' beard, 1 of the nails driven into his hands, 1 piece of bread eaten at the Last Supper, one piece of the stone on which Jesus stood to ascend into heaven, and one twig of Moses' burning bush. By 1520, the collection had mounted to 19,013 holy bones. Those who viewed these relics on the designated day and made the stipulated contributions, okay, so you had to come see the relic and put a little money in the plate, might receive from the Pope indulgences for the reduction of purgatory, either for themselves or others, to the extent of 1,902,202 years and 270 days. Very specific. These were the treasures made available on the day of All Saints. So only the Pope could grant these indulgences. And on the day of All Saints, 1516, he had granted this extraordinary indulgence associated with a collection of relics that was owned by Frederick the Wise. And so from three sermons in 1516 that we have, Luther spoke critically of this particular indulgence. Now, remember, there was a lot of revenue that was coming from these indulgences. Indulgences apparently began in the Crusades. As the popes during the age of the Crusades were trying to recruit men for the holy war that they envisioned, they first conferred indulgences upon the warriors themselves. But then, not long after, they began to grant indulgences to contributors to the war, those who maybe didn't go and fight but were willing to come and give money to the cause. And so they would take this money, the revenues from these indulgences, and most of the time they built things with them. So a lot of the Gothic cathedrals that you see in Europe were actually funded through these papal indulgences. And so so the revenues from this particular papal indulgence went to Frederick the Wise, for the most part, some to the Pope, no doubt. But Frederick made considerable money with this, and in this particular indulgence, he was using it for the construction of a bridge across the River Elbe, and then also significantly, part of this money went to the support of the Castle Church and the University in Wittenberg. So Luther was here in speaking critically of these indulgences, speaking critically of the Pope, of his prince, and then also undercutting the revenues to his own church and university. So that's just the sort of man Luther was. And we'll get a better sense of his concerns as we go on. So then the second indulgence, and really the most important one in Luther's story, comes a year later in 1517. And this one is associated with a cathedral in Rome called St. Peter's Basilica. And behind this particular indulgence, there is a rather complicated and disgusting scheme. And so I'm going to take a minute to explain this particular scheme. It involves three men or groups of men. The first is a man named Albert of Brandenburg. The second is Pope Leo X. And then the third is a German family known as the Fuggers, who owned one of the big banks in Germany. All right, so this is the deal. So Albert of Brandenburg is a young German prince, and he's ambitious. So he's looking for ways to increase his power and his wealth as he seeks to become not a little prince, but a big one. So one of the things that Albert and his family, the Brandenburgs, realize is that there are these church positions called bishoprics or sees, and if you can become appointed to one of those positions as the bishop of a particular region, then there were considerable revenues that came with that. So in other words, it's a way to increase your salary, basically. So even though Albert was too young, technically, to be a bishop, by 1517, he already holds two of these positions. Right? So already you have a problem. How can a man be a bishop in two different regions? It's hard enough to be a pastor of one church. So here you have a young guy, who's a bishop in two areas. That's a problem throughout medieval Catholicism, and Albert's an example of that. But Albert now wants a third. And so he's got his eye on what's called the Archbishopric of Mainz. So it's a big one. We can considerably increase his wealth and his power. However, so this bishopric comes open, the old bishop dies, and Albert says, I'm going to get it. There's an installation fee, right, that has to be paid of 10,000 ducats, and Albert has to pay it. Right? So in order to be able to become the Archbishop of Mainz, he's got to come up with $10,000 or ducats, and he doesn't have them, plus probably he's going to have to bribe the Pope. Right? So Albert needs money. So the Pope of the time is a man named Leo X, who will be in Luther's story for a while. And he's one of the Renaissance popes that we talked about. He's an Italian from the famous House of Medici. And Baton describes him as elegant and as indolent as a Persian cat. That's Leo X. Baton says, quote, his chief preeminence lay in his ability to squander the resources of the Holy See on carnivals, war, gambling, and the chase, by which he means hunting. The duties of his holy office were seldom suffered to interfere with sport. He wore long hunting boots, which impeded the kissing of his toe. The resources of three papacies were dissipated by his profligacy or waste, the goods of his predecessors, himself, and his successor. So he squandered all his money. The Catholic historian Ludwig von Pastor declared that the ascent of this man in an hour of crisis to the chair of St. Peter, a man who scarcely so much as understood the obligations of his high office, was one of the most severe trials to which God ever subjected the Church. So not even Catholics thought much of Leo X. All right, so Albert needs money to pay off Leo so that he can gain the Archbishopric of Mainz, so that he can increase his salary and his power. Leo also needs money. Again, he's spent all his money and he's in debt besides, but he still has his eye on another project, and that is the rebuilding of this cathedral called St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, which no doubt he considered a considerable part of his own grandeur in the eyes of the world. So St. Peter's Basilica was originally built during the age of Constantine, so it's an ancient cathedral by this time, and then it eventually began to sort of fall apart. It was believed that the remains of both Peter and Paul were in the graveyard there in St. Peter's Basilica. And so the man who was Pope before Leo X, Julius II, had started a project to rebuild St. Peter's Basilica, and particularly to put a dome over it, to protect the remains of Peter and Paul and the saints who were buried there. As the papacy passed from Julius II to Leo X, construction sort of stopped, weeds were starting to grow up in the place, and so it was looking bad for Leo, so he wanted to get construction started again. So he's interested in Albert of Brandenburg and his 10,000 ducats and his bribe beside. So Albert needs money because he can pay Leo, and Leo needs money, so they both need money. So where's the money going to come from? So Albert goes to the Fuggers, and he borrows the money from the bank that he can then pay to Leo X, so that Leo can continue construction of St. Peter's Basilica. However, eventually he's got to repay the money back to the Fuggers. So we haven't actually come to the end. There needs to be another element in the scheme. So what Leo does is that Leo grants an indulgence to Albert and to his region for 8 years, right? And so through the revenues that come in through this indulgence, they're going to come up with the money, and half of the proceeds are going to go to the Fuggers to pay off the debt, and half of it will go to Leo. Albert gets his bishopric, he gets the salary, everybody's happy, right? So in the scheme, when you consider the whole thing, who's really paying for it? The people, right? The German people who are concerned about their souls and those of their family, right? So a particularly disgusting instance of corruption in the church. The sale of this particular indulgence was not permitted in Wittenberg because Frederick didn't want it competing with his own indulgence. However, Luther's parishioners could go over the border and obtain these indulgences, and so they were coming back to Wittenberg with all these claims about of what was being granted and what they had received. Baden describes it this way. He says, "The instructions declared that a plenary indulgence had been issued by His Holiness Pope Leo X to defray the expenses of remedying the sad state of the blessed apostles Peter and Paul and the innumerable martyrs and saints whose bones lay smoldering, subject to constant desecrations from rain and hail. Subscribers would enjoy a plenary and perfect remission of all sins." So another big one. "They would be restored to the state of innocence, which they enjoyed in baptism, and would be relieved of all the pains of purgatory, a get-out-of-jail-free card, including those incurred by an offense to the Divine Majesty. And those securing indulgences on behalf of the dead, already in purgatory, need not themselves be contrite or confess their sins." Right? Just put money in the plate, and it's done. So this indulgence is granted, and Albert needs somebody then to promote it, to publish it, and that work is given to a Dominican named John Tetzel. And Tetzel is reminds us an awful lot of a prosperity gospel evangelist in his preaching. So Tetzel would go into the towns in Albert's regions, and there'd be a lot of ceremony, and he would set up a podium, and he would stand, and the people would gather, and then he would preach. This, according to Baden, is the sort of sermon that might have been heard from John Tetzel. "Listen now, God and St. Peter call you. Consider the salvation of your souls and those of your loved ones departed. You priest, you noble, you merchant, you virgin, you matron, you youth, you old man, enter now into your church, which is the church of St. Peter. Visit the most holy cross erected before you and ever imploring you. Have you considered that you are lashed in a furious tempest amid the temptations and dangers of the world, and that you do not know whether you can reach the haven, not of your mortal body, but of your immortal soul? Consider that all who are contrite and have confessed and made contribution will receive complete remission of all their sins. Listen to the voices of your dear dead relatives and friends beseeching you and saying, 'Pity us, pity us. We are in dire torment from which you can redeem us for a pittance.' Do you not wish to? Open your ears. Hear the father saying to his son, the mother to her daughter, 'We bore you, nourished you, brought you up, left you our fortunes, and you are so cruel and hard that now you are not willing for so little to set us free. Will you let us lie here in flames? Will you delay our promised glory? Remember that you are able to release them, for as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Will you not then for a quarter of a florin receive these letters of indulgence through which you are able to lead a divine and immortal soul into the fatherland of paradise?" So that's the way that these indulgences were sold to the peasants of Germany and these rich and corrupt men's schemes.
It's worse than Ernest Ainsley.
Yeah, pretty bad, right? There's nothing new under the sun. So Luther's response to St. Peter's indulgence was to compose his famous 95 Theses. So you can imagine Luther disgusted, enraged, writing furiously 95 Theses. On October 31st, so Halloween or New Saint's Day Eve, 1517, so that's the date that's usually given for the start of the Protestant Reformation, October 31st, 1517, The 95 Theses are posted in Latin on the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg for scholarly debate. So it's significant that it was in Latin. But Luther is not here trying to start an uprising of the German peasants. Right? What he's doing is inviting his fellow clergymen to debate. And this was not an uncommon practice at the time. There was a lot of debate among the intellectuals. They saw it as a way of arriving at the truth. And so the posting of these theses on the castle door was not particularly rebellious or revolutionary. Others did the same before Luther. It was just sort of like posting something on the bulletin board there in Wittenberg among the professors, and said, let's get together and let's debate these things. In the 95 Theses, Luther makes basically three main points, which are these. First, in the 95 Theses, you find an objection to the avowed object of the expenditure, that is, St. Peter's Basilica. In other words, Luther is saying this is not a worthy cause. So in the 95 Theses, Luther writes this. He says, "The revenues of all Christendom are being sucked into this insatiable basilica. The Germans..."
Tell me what you really think.
"The Germans laugh at calling this the common treasure of Christendom. Before long, all the churches, palaces, walls, and bridges of Rome will be built out of our money. First of all, we should rear living temples, not local churches. And only last of all, St. Peter's, which is not necessary for us. We Germans cannot attend to St. Peter's. Better that it should never be built than that our parochial churches should be despoiled. The Pope would do better to appoint one good pastor to a church than to confer indulgences upon them all. Why doesn't the Pope build the Basilica of St. Peter out of his own money? He's richer than Croesus. He would do better to sell St. Peter's and give the money to the poor folk who are being fleeced by the hawkers of indulgences. If the Pope knew the exactions of these vendors, he would rather that St. Peter's should lie in ashes than that it should be built out of the blood and hide of his sheep." So you feel the fire, yeah? And that's just the sort of man he was, and it turns out that was the sort of man that he needed to be. But this is a righteous indignation, you know. It really is. And you do hear, whether intentionally or unintentionally, how this could wind up feeding existing German resentment against, as this nationalist sentiment is growing among the Germans, and they do not all appreciate the intervention of the Italians through the Roman Catholic Church in their affairs. So that's the first main point in the 95 Theses. The second thing that we find there is a denial of the power of the Pope over purgatory. So that was basic to the granting of papal indulgences, that the Pope had this power as the Pope to be able to reach into the treasury of merit and issue these indulgences and grant people release from some portion of their sentence in purgatory. And Luther, actually, in the 35 Theses, says he doesn't have the authority to do that. So this is going to be the beginning of what will be a growing challenge issuing from Luther that's directed towards the overreach of the Pope. The Pope as not a particular man, but a series of men in this high office in Roman Catholicism, claiming for themselves powers that they do not have. And so it begins in the issue of indulgences and the Pope's power over purgatory. And you notice here in this particular quote that he begins by denying the treasury of merit. Right? So you got a challenge to a papal claim to authority or power, and also the challenge to the theological underpinnings of that claim, the actual existence of a treasury of merit. So Luther says, the saints have no extra credits. Every saint is bound to love God to the utmost. There is no such thing as supererogation. You may remember that we had a Sunday school class on that not too long ago. If there were any superfluous credits, they could not be stored up for subsequent use. The Holy Spirit would have used them fully long ago. Christ indeed had merits, but until I am better instructed, I deny that they are indulgences. His merits are freely available without the keys of the Pope. Therefore, I claim that the Pope has no jurisdiction over purgatory. So notice that Luther is not denying the existence of purgatory. Not yet. He's only denying the Pope's claim to have jurisdiction over purgatory. I'm willing to reverse the judgment if the Church so pronounces. So you hear there that Luther still considers himself to be subject to the authority of the Church. But apparently this was an issue over which there had been no formal pronouncement coming out of Rome. He says, if the Pope does have the power to release anyone from purgatory, why in the name of love does he not abolish purgatory by letting everyone out? If for the sake of miserable money he released uncounted souls, why should he not for the sake of most holy love empty the place? To say that souls are liberated from purgatory is audacious. To say they are released as soon as the coin in the coffer rings is to incite avarice. The Pope would do better to give away everything without charge. The only power which the Pope has over purgatory is that of making intercession on behalf of souls, and this power is exercised by any priest or curate in his parish. Okay, so again, the beginnings of a pretty bold challenge to the office of the papacy and papal claims of authority. You see that already in the 95 Theses. And then the final point in the 95 Theses is one of the consideration of the welfare of sinners. So here we get Luther's own pastoral concern for his flock, which arises out of his own experience as a sinner in need of God's grace. Luther says here two things. One, that this granting of papal indulgences impedes salvation by diverting charity. Here's a quote. He says, did Christ say, let him that has a cloak sell it and buy an indulgence? Love covers a multitude of sins and is better than all the pardons of Jerusalem and Rome. So you see there are two citations of Scripture. Right? So in challenging the authority of the Pope, Luther is citing the authority of Scripture, and here in particular, he thinks that, that what Christ would want was for this money to go to help the poor, and that would be better both for the poor and those giving to the poor rather than supporting this reconstruction project. And this maybe is the more important one to Luther's story. He also says in the 95 Theses that these papal indulgences imperiled salvation by a false security. Right? They were giving people an assurance of salvation, which was without reality. There was no ground for that assurance. And Luther said, spiritually, that's a dangerous thing, to give people the impression that they're saved when they're not, that they don't need to do anything else than what they've done when there is something which they need yet to do to be saved. So here's the quote. Luther says, indulgences are most pernicious because they induce complacency and thereby imperil salvation. Those persons are damned who think that letters of indulgence make them certain of salvation. God works by contraries, so that a man feels himself to be lost in the very moment when he is on the point of being saved. When God is about to justify a man, he damns him. Whom he would make alive, he must first kill. God's favor is so communicated in the form of wrath that it seems farthest when it is at hand. Man must first cry out that there is no health in him. He must be consumed with horror. This is the pain of purgatory. I do not know where it is located, but I do know that it can be experienced in this life. I know a man who has gone through such pains that had they lasted for 1/10 of an hour, he would have been reduced to ashes. Who's that man? That's Luther himself, right? In this disturbance, salvation begins. When a man believes himself to be utterly lost, light breaks. Peace comes in the word of Christ through faith. He who does not have this is lost, even though he be absolved a million times by the Pope. And he who does have it may not wish to be released from purgatory, for true contrition seeks penalty. Christians should be encouraged to bear the cross. He who is baptized into Christ must be as a sheep for the slaughter. The merits of Christ are vastly more potent when they bring crosses than when they bring remissions. So Luther is preaching against cheap grace, isn't he? That's what we call this today. People, ministers, presumably representing Christ and the church, who are assuring sinners of salvation on grounds that are very different upon which God himself grants the assurance of salvation. And Luther is saying here that in doing that, men like John Tetzel were impeding the work of God. That God doesn't want to release souls from purgatory or even from hell through cheap papal indulgences. But rather what he wants to do is he wants to bring them to an understanding and a conviction that they are utterly lost and dead in their sins. That if they got what they deserved, then surely they would be damned. And it's only then, as Paul would teach in the book of Galatians, that the law, as a tutor, brings us to Christ and shows us our need of the Savior and the free grace of God in Christ, by which alone we can be saved. So of all of these issues, that's the one, really, that is to us, in retrospect, and I think to Luther as well, getting to the heart of the matter of what's wrong with what is going here. And so Luther posts these 95 theses in Latin, but with or without Luther's approval, somebody else gets it, translates it into German, hits the printing presses, boom, and off it goes among the German people. And so now they're reading things that they never read before, and they're being touched by the fire in this man, which I think all of us feel. And so Bain concludes this chapter with what I think is a nice introduction to what comes next. Karl Barth, it was a Christian theologian in the in the 20th century. That's who he's referring to here, and something that Barth said, which Bain says applies very well to Luther. He says, what Karl Barth said of his own unexpected emergence as a reformer could be said equally of Luther, that he was like a man climbing in the darkness, a winding staircase in the steeple of an ancient cathedral. In the blackness he reached out to steady himself, and his hand laid hold of a rope. He was startled to hear the clanging of a bell. So you understand the metaphor? You picture a man in a dark old church climbing a winding stairway, and he's just trying to find his way. He's trying not to fall off of these stairs, and he's groping, and he reaches out and he lays hold of a rope, right? And it turns out, unbeknownst to him, that it's the rope connected to the bell of the church. And so as he reaches out to save himself, right, he rings the bell. And the sound of that bell goes throughout the village and the surrounding area. And so it was, Bain is saying, with Luther. This started out not as a desire to start the Protestant Reformation, but just to save himself. And in reaching out, he laid hold of something, and it turns out that what he laid hold of was attached to a bell. And so the posting of the 95 Theses, it's translated into German, it's now published and spreading. So unwittingly, Luther begins the Protestant Reformation in the providence of God. Okay? Any questions or comments? We've got a minute, maybe.
If anybody's ever written an angry letter, it's interesting that he sustained that fire for such a long list of grievances. Mm. Most people cool off as they're going. That's a lot of complaints.
Right. Yeah. Angry people don't usually write short letters. 95 theses.
That's a you can almost hear him saying they're leading into the next thing and the next thing and the next thing.
Right.
And as the church begins to challenge him later in history, it's like you're dealing with his problem. He's already moved on to another problem.
Yeah.
And that's a problem with how you're spending the money. And then number two is a problem with the guy in charge of the church. Number three is a problem with how you're dealing with sin and eternity. It's just one thing leads into the next, and another thing.
Yeah, that's a great point. That really is the genius of Luther as a theologian, and I think an attribute of any good theologian is the ability to connect the dots, to be able to see how a slight change in one doctrine creates this domino effect and winds up all over the place doing potentially dangerous and devastating things in ways that's hard to anticipate. And like you said, as Luther, as he saw one, he just couldn't help but see another and another and another. Really good point. All right, let's close this.